One year ago today, February the 21st, 2020, the United States Center of Health Services, that's not the right name, but that's okay, announced that there were 34 cases of coronavirus in the United States. 13 of them, people who lived here, 23 of people who'd been out of the country and brought it back. Imagine what you were thinking of that day. We knew it, we knew about the news, but it seemed far away and we weren't sure about all of it. We looked on what was going on in other places in the world and there was a little bit of concern, but none of us really could have predicted that this week we would be going over 500,000 in the number of people who've died because of COVID and the things related to that. We couldn't have imagined the lockdowns and the job losses and all of the other things that have become part of our life that I'm sitting here preaching to a bunch of people wearing masks. That was in another place. We don't do very well with death in the modern Western world. It takes place out of sight. Usually it's in the sanitized confines of a hospital or perhaps a nursing home. Other times, obviously, there's accidents and other things that bring it up close and personal, but most of us don't go through life having much personal contact with death. There were times when it was much more prominent. I'm not saying those were good times, it just was the reality. And so we don't know or think much about death. And I've noticed increasingly as I occasionally glance through obituaries, there's very little reference to even memorial services or funerals. People die and that's sort of the end. Oh, maybe a few people get together and talk about those things. But that's all changed this last year. Death is, at least the statistics, up close and personal. There was a time, it's died down a little bit now, where every newscast on the major networks would begin with an accounting of this is the number of people who've died and this is the number of voices. If you look at the cable network news networks, they used to have it posted up there in the corner, number of cases, number of deaths, and we watched those numbers increase. And yet, even then, nearly all of those deaths take place far away from family. And the tragedy of that, of not being allowed to come and be with loved ones at that particular time, to tell them I love you one last time, to hold them and cuddle them or tell them what they've meant to you and all of those, that's been a tragic part of all of this. And then even funerals. A friend of mine was walking through the cemetery last week on one of his walks and there was the grave diggers there, and so he asked them about that and he said, no, we're having this many funerals, but you can't book one now. They're booked up for 3 weeks ahead. There's so many that are going to take place, so many burials, and so you just have to wait in line for all of that. So what's been hidden has become out there present. Well, the reason I'm mentioning all that is we're coming to the death of Moses this morning. We've been walking with Moses for the last, 29 weeks. I'm going to come back again one more time next week, and pull together some pieces. But now we come to his death. He was a great man, undoubtedly one of the towering figures of human history. He did things, experienced things that no other human being ever has, because God chose him and gave him a relationship to him that was absolutely unique. And when we come to his death, it is a death unlike anyone on earth has ever had before, and certainly a funeral unlike anyone has ever had before. So even though death is not our favorite subject, let's look at the last times of Moses. And we're going to look beginning at chapter 32. We're going to be in 34, which is the last chapter of Deuteronomy. But I want to begin in chapter 32 to see Moses in these last moments moving to that particular place. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 44. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. Now that song is chapter 32, and it is an amazing song or psalm in its own way. It both memorializes the past and what God has done, but it's full of prophetic warnings about the future and stern warnings about what will happen if Israel does not continue in the way that God has called them to. But now he gives his last warning, his last appeal to the collected people. Verse 45. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. It is no empty word for you, but your very life. By this word you will live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Notice how carefully he wants them to understand the significance of this particular occasion. But most of all is, I want to warn you, but most of all, I want you to make sure that you communicate them to your children. And Moses' last statement is, the communication of your truth to your children is a life and death matter. If they don't learn it, they will not know blessing. This is no empty word for you, but your very life, the word by which you will live. When I hear those, that you may command them to your children, that may be careful to do all the words of the law. It is Moses echoing what he had said in that great part of Deuteronomy chapter 6, when in a course of few verses he talked about the great confession, the great commandment, and the great requirement. You remember the words, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh alone," or Yahweh one, the great declaration, the great confession that defines Israel, then the great commandment. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be in your heart. Well, love the Lord your God. That's the great commandment, with all your heart, soul, and mind. So knowledge of God, love of God, and instruction about God. These words shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So that's the great requirement of God's people, that one of the great concerns is to make sure the faith is passed and the truth is communicated to the next generation. And it is an appeal that is no less relevant to us, although we live in a very different context. You notice again, when he says at the end of this, there's no empty word for you, but your very life. And I'm reminded of words that he says back just a couple of chapters in chapter 30. He says, "This is the commandment I command you today. It's not too hard for you, neither is it far off. See, I've set before you life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving Yahweh your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments, by statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and Yahweh your God will bless you. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods to serve them, I declare to you today, you will surely perish." And the whole history of the nation of Israel is caught up. When they obeyed, God blessed. When they disobeyed, God judged. So this is his last appeal. Keep the commandment and teach the commandment. Well, right after that, we have the Lord's final instruction. And it repeats what we've seen before. That very day, it's intriguing, right after he's committed this, that very day the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite the Jordan, and view the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel for possession, and die on the mountain, which you will go up and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hur and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel in the waters of Meribah Kashah, in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you will see the land before you, but you will not go in there into the land that I'm giving to the people of Israel." He just commanded the people to obey the Lord on the condition, or with the requirement, that that's the basis of blessing. And then he's going to remind them, there's a blessing you're not going to have. And today's the day. Back in chapter Numbers 20, he'd committed that sin of striking the rock twice when God had told him to speak to it. And as a result, God pronounced the penalty, you're not going to lead the people in. In Numbers 27, we saw when Aaron died, he was reminded again, you're not going in. And now he's reminded once again. It's a reminder that the greatest of people fail. The most significant man of the Old Testament was at bottom a sinful man. And he could not bring the people into the land that was promised because he had rebelled against God. And it reminds us of the seriousness of that. But I don't know how you would respond to that. I think I would respond by pouting or by muttering either at the people that I had put me in that position of angering me to that point, reflecting all of those things. What is striking to me is what Moses chooses to do. Verse 33, chapter 33, verse 1. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. God says, this is the day. Start heading for Mount Nebo. And before Moses leaves, he gathers the people and blesses them. He could have cursed them. He could have just ignored them. I don't have to deal with them anymore. Think of all of the troubles. But he's like a father, and he gathers his children around him. And there's an interesting parallel between chapter 33 of Deuteronomy and Genesis chapter 49. As Jacob is dying, he gathers his sons and pronounces a blessing on each of the tribes. As Moses is about to die, he gathers the tribes and pronounces a blessing on the tribes. If you go through the chapter, which we're not going to read in entirety, that's precisely what he does. But I want you to notice his final act for his nation is to pronounce a blessing from God upon them. And in that blessing, he begins and ends with reminding them of the character of their God. So verses 2-5, let's read those first. He said, Yahweh came from Sinai, dawned upon Seir from us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of holy ones, the angels, in flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly. Thus Yahweh became king in Israel as the heads of the people, became king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun is, well, commentators call it a pet name. We're not really sure what it is, but it seems to be an affectionate name for the people of Israel. When the heads of the people were gathered together, all the tribes of Israel together. And what he's saying in these first, you're a people loved by God. You're a people who are his holy ones. and he's taken in your hand and led you through the wilderness. And it's in that context he blesses them. And then go to the end. Verse 26, here we have that unusual name again. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in the land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. He's anticipating, because they don't live in the land of grain and wine. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help, the sword of your trumpet, your enemies will come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their hands. And he describes again, you have a God unprecedented. First of all, he's the only true God. There is none like God. And he is the God who comes to you and blesses you. And then those words, which have been the favorite words of Christians down through the age, the eternal God is our refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. That when we fall into the hands of the Lord who shelters us and keeps us. And then those marvelous words in verse 29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? And as Christ followers, we can add to that, that we are a people saved by the Lord, and we have the joy of that. But what I want you to see, here's Moses walking to his death, or about to walk to his death, celebrating the wonder of God's goodness and God's grace. He was a great man. He was not a perfect man. But even with the news that he is to go to die, he is faithful to what God has called him to do. He had sinned when he'd rebelled against the Lord. But he hasn't sulked and he hasn't turned away. He's repented and he ends his life by doing all that he can for his people, warning them, blessing them, and giving them an example. And I wonder, in my own mind, whether that little phrase, the eternal God is your dwelling place underneath of the everlasting arms, weren't verses that he recited to himself as he walked to Mount Nebo, knowing that the time was coming for his death. Well, that's recorded in chapter 34. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah. Traditionally, people say they know where Mount Nebo is, and that's possible. Pisgah is another name of it, sort of an outcropping, which is opposite Jericho. There's a high kind of bluff that comes. Jericho is close to the lowest place on earth by the Dead Sea. This is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So this is about 4,000 feet down to where Jericho is. And you can see the Jordan Valley and then up onto the other side to the hill country. And that's what is now described. And Yahweh showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, that's to the north. The land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, which is sort of right straight in front of him, as far as the Western Sea, that's the Mediterranean, the Negev, that's the desert, down to the south, and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, that's the flatland leading into the Dead Sea, the city of palm trees as far as Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And Yahweh said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not go over. In one sense, that was one of the most exciting moments of his life, and it was one of the saddest moments of his life. I'm not going to get to go there. But underneath that, because remember, God had led him to write the account of Abraham receiving the covenant in Genesis chapter 12, the covenant where God calls him out of Mesopotamia to a land that I will show you, and I will give you a land, and I will make you a great people. And then in Genesis 15, when God formally makes the covenant and tells them, all that land is yours. Those were events that had happened hundreds of years in the past. But although God's schedule isn't what Abraham might have expected, it is exactly what God intended, and God is faithful to his covenant promise. And Moses is reminded of the covenant faithfulness of God as he looks on what Israel will surely receive, even though he's not personally going to experience it. And it's with that recognition of the faithfulness of God to his word and the faithfulness of God to his promise that is the last thing that he experiences. Now, you remember that statement back in chapter 32, or maybe you didn't notice it. It always strikes me as strange. Go to this mountain, and then he describes it, and die on this mountain. What would you understand? Go and die. Well, we don't know anything about the death of Moses. Clearly, he didn't take his own life. All that simply says is, so Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Yahweh. Notice verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. He didn't die there because he had hidden medical problems. He didn't die there of old age and exhaustion. He died there because God took his life. We know none of the details of that. We know none of the story of how or what happened. But God buried him there. He buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to that day. Buried by the Lord himself. The Lord took his life. The Lord buried him by himself. We don't know the reason for that. And then there's that curious statement in Jude that the devil and Micah debated over his body. I don't know what to make of that and how that all worked out. That's an extra puzzle about what's going on. But God's purpose, I think, was twofold. First of all, Moses wasn't going to enter the land. Even in his corpse, they weren't allowed to carry him over. But probably most important, he didn't want a memorial to Moses, a shrine, a place that would be a source of pilgrimage. Moses wasn't the center of their life. Yahweh was. And only the place that God established would be a place of worship and pilgrimage. And so we have the final statement made in verse 8. People of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. They grumbled at him for 40 years. They moaned for him for 30 days. And it's interesting how often you can grumble at somebody until they're gone. And then you've realized you've lost something very precious and very valuable. And Moses was more valued in his death by many of the people than he was in his life. But that's too often the way in our human nature. Well, now we have the last statement about Moses. I should have said this earlier, and I didn't. But we don't know who wrote Deuteronomy 32 to 34. It seems very unlikely that it was Moses. He didn't have time. If the very day God said go, he had to go, and then he blessed them and then started walking, there was no time to sit back and write this. So perhaps he had someone recording it or dictating it, but even then, these last verses couldn't have been written by someone who was there at that particular time. So God apparently inspired someone at a later time to include this part in Scripture, under the direction, as I've said, of the Holy Spirit. Because you'll notice what is now said. Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him, so the people of Israel obeyed him and did as Yahweh had commanded. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. So that sounds it's been written a long time after, a time in which there's an opportunity to reflect. You know, there's been other prophets. And here's the reason. He knew the Lord face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that Yahweh sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Two things stand out here. First of all, that he was a prophet. But he wasn't just a prophet, he was a unique prophet that saw the Lord face to face. Do you remember when we looked at Numbers chapter 12? That was the story in which Miriam and Aaron got jealous of their brother and claimed that they ought to be held in such esteem. And God comes to them and personally judges them and tells them that they are not to act against Moses. And Miriam is struck with leprosy because of it, because only Moses sees me face to face. He had a unique, unparalleled intimacy with God. And there was no one greater than Moses in terms of the Old Testament. None who had the experience of God and the vision of God and the truth, the revelation that God gave him. Oh, there were other prophets. And as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, none of them ascend to the level of Moses, and yet he'd predicted there was going to be a prophet like him. Deuteronomy chapter 18, God will raise up a prophet like me for you. But this story is saying there hasn't arisen a prophet like Moses. He was the greatest of God's prophets, and he did the greatest of miracles. So it's described in two ways. None like him for all the signs and wonders that he did in the land of Egypt. And we think of the plagues, and we think of the parting of the sea, and we think of all of those events. And then the last verse, and for the mighty power and the great deeds of terror that God did in the sight of Israel. And we didn't look at some of the deeds of terror, but there was a time when God called down judgment on his people through Moses. But there were also the giving of manna and the provision of water and those other times where God used miraculous powers through Moses to meet the people's needs. And Moses stands as the great figure of the Old Testament scriptures. There is none like Moses. No one greater until we come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we realize there's one greater than Moses. The prophet who saw God face to face. It's interesting as you look at John chapter 1 and verse 45, and Philip goes rushing to Nathanael and said, "We found the one of whom the prophets and Moses spoke, Jesus of Nazareth." Who was the one of whom Moses spoke? It was the prophet, like him. It's interesting when Peter is preaching in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, he quotes the statement about, "I will raise up a prophet like Moses for my people," and he's talking about Jesus. Or Stephen, when he's about to be stoned, in Acts chapter 7, talks about the prophet like Moses, who God has raised up, and that's the Lord Jesus. But Jesus is a prophet greater than Moses. Moses, for all his greatness, was a sinner. Because of his sin, he couldn't enter the land. Because of his sin, he was not able to complete the mission that God had given to him. But Jesus was not simply face to face with the Lord Jesus, with God. The Lord Jesus was God, having become man. The one and only God who's at the Father's side, he has revealed the Father. So he's greater than the Moses in his person, and his intimacy with God is greater than anything Moses. Moses had words to describe the Lord. Jesus is the Lord, personally present. And the miracles that the Lord Jesus did were in the final sense far more profound. Not only did he raise Lazarus and others from the dead, he rose from the dead and broke the power of death. So the ultimate story of Moses' life is Moses was a great man. Moses served God's purpose in his time and for his glory. But we need someone greater than Moses. The greatest of men cannot do for us what only God can do for us. Moses told the people under God's direction to offer a lamb and to post the blood so that the Lord's judgment would pass over them. The Lord Jesus became the lamb who shed his blood for the full and final forgiveness of sins. Moses brought the people almost all the way home. Jesus brings us safely home into the presence of God forever. But there's another side to the Moses story. He finishes his life faithful. He'd fallen. He may go to Mount Nebo limping because of his own brokenness, but he keeps going. When he'd fallen, he got up and kept going to the glory of God. And we need to recognize that, because all of us are going to fall short. Moses knew what it was to be faithful, even in his brokenness, and to finish the course. He finished well. He didn't finish perfectly, but he finished well. And one of the prayers on my life is, oh Lord, help me to finish well, to your glory. Another thing this story reminds us of is an old statement that was made, that God buries his workers, but he carries on his work. Moses was important in the program of God, but Moses wasn't the purpose of the program of God. It's one of the things that will come up as we move into the New Testament, that the people venerated Moses in a way that only should belong to God himself. And yet God was going to carry on his work. Moses had a part in it, but it didn't end there. And even in our own time, we often look at people and we look at different events and we think, what would we do without that? What would we do if that person passes? But God's faithful to carry on his work. And on a larger scale, there are some people who talk as if God needs the United States to carry out his program in the world. God doesn't need the United States. God needs his faithful people. And we can look in history and we can say places that were once the center port, Great Britain is a case, that are now mission fields because of disobedience. Present faithfulness doesn't determine future hopefulness if we don't do what Moses said, teach our children and communicate the truth to the next generation. I can't prove this is true, but I do know it in a personal sense to be true. Those last words of Moses to the people, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. To die with that kind of confidence. I remember my mother, I'll never forget her, as she was dying of pancreatic cancer. And the last time I saw him, she looked at me and said, "Gary, I'm not afraid of death, but I'm afraid of dying because I've never done that before." And we all find ourselves in that place. But now, the words of Moses, but underneath are the everlasting arms. And the confidence we have is that when we die, we don't fall into the ground dead. We fall into the arms of Jesus. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't know all that happened to Moses on his death, but I do know that he was alive in the presence of the Lord, because when the Lord Jesus returns on the Mount of Transfiguration, the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament were there with him, Moses and Elijah, fully alive in the presence of God. And that's the hope that we come with. Not because of our merit, not because we've kept Moses' law, but because we've trusted in the one greater than Moses as the basis of our salvation. And that's what we remember when we come to the table, week by week. The reality that God sent his Son in our place and on our behalf. That the eternal God became man in the person of his Son, so that he might offer the sacrifice that all of Moses' sacrifices pointed to, made temporary provision for. Because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't wash away sin, but God, through his Son, shed his blood, which cleanses from all sin. So if you know Christ as your Savior, he invites you to the table, which is the table of the Lord, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. If you're at home, you may want to make a provision so that you can join us as we here take these symbols in remembrance of the Lord. It is the table for believers. And so if you know and trust Christ, come to the table. And once again, we find ourselves giving thanks for who he is and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Father, as we take these symbols, we again, as you've asked us to, remember you. Remember your Son. Remember his work of salvation. The greater than Moses, who took our place for the judgment that our breaking of the law required. So thank you. Thank you for a perfect Savior. Thank you for an everlasting salvation. Fill our hearts with praise as we come around these symbols of our Savior. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.